Matthew 16. Continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 16. We'll take up the next section. Let's open up in prayer. Thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. Be grateful and thankful for the opportunity to hear and to understand His Word, for all the many gifts that Christ has given us, especially as comes to mind the Holy Spirit within who makes His Word come alive and understandable for us. With that, let's pray. Our Father in Heaven, thank You for the time we have to hear Your Word, to read it, to be taken in before our Lord's teaching. We thank You for this section coming up that reveals who He is, our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, and therefore gives us a further insight and vision of the Trinity and who You are. And we are so grateful, Father, that in Your grace we are saved, and in Your grace we are delivered from our sins and from death, and because of that, we have confidence and hope in the future and hope in You. And we're so grateful for Your Word. And we ask, Father, that through Your Spirit would all be enlightened. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, chapter 16 in Matthew now, it's a part of chapters 14 through 17 are one section. And in that section, we have the conflict of kingdoms. We have Herod and the real king, who is Jesus Christ. We have the provision of the real king for both Jews and Gentiles, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000. And in the midst of that, a woman who gets saved, who's a Canaanite woman, a Gentile woman, who has great faith, and also a conflict about, you know, what makes a person clean. And that is a conflict between the ceremony and tradition of Judaism. And I do emphasize the tradition, not the Mosaic law, but the tradition of Israel and what, you know, they came to the conclusion of what made a person clean. And then after all of that, we have the disciples now in chapter 16 in the boat. And they're headed towards Bethsaida, the north of the Sea of Galilee, and you know, how many times have they crossed the Sea of Galilee with Jesus in the boat? It's been multiple times, more than we know. And as they're going, the disciples realize that they had forgotten bread. They had therefore gotten worried after they had witnessed the miracle of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And there we're taught a lesson there, that what we've seen we can forget. Well, and for us, it's what we've read and learned in the Scripture. We can forget it quickly, hence the value of having things repeated to us again and again. The same Scriptures, the same books in the Bible studied over and over, because we can forget. And as our God patiently reminds us, we're reminded of what He can do and what He will do. And that this life as a Christian is not on our shoulders, but it's on His. The provisions that we need to survive are not on our shoulders. Our inadequacy is not the issue. It is our lack of faith in the One who is adequate. Our lack of resources is never the issue. It is our faith in the resources of God that is always the issue. And so as Christians, we live in two worlds. Right? We're on earth and we're also in heaven. And as we're navigating that path in this world, you know, holy and righteous in Christ, sinners and failing from time to time, super strong in faith sometimes, incredibly weak without faith at other times. And, you know, in all of this, we're, as we struggle, I think here what Christ now does is say, all right, at this point now, we're going to set down in stone, and that's a pun, who am I? Who do you say that I am? Or any, the Greek says, he doesn't use the ego I me here, by the way. He uses the verb to be and him, me. Who do you say that me to be? Or what do you say me to be? And then they get the opportunity to answer that. And Peter's the one who answers. This is very significant for us, not in to like just look back and say, well, yeah, I've already believed in Christ as my Savior, no big deal, but to actually pause for a second and say, you know, do I really, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And we will never stop learning that question, the answers, and multiple answers to that question. Not that there are multiple identities, but just the depth of him is beyond what anyone could think or imagine. And we're constantly learning who he is. Now, where they're going is, I'm going to give you a map first, is they have now crossed the Sea of Galilee. We don't know exactly where they were, but actually, let's go back, and we'll say that, you know, Jesus was over here at Capernaum. Then they traveled up somewhere in this area to Tyre and Sidon, Gentile area, and that's where the Canaanite woman was and her faith. And then they traveled back to the Decapolis, and they're over here on the coast of Galilee, also a Gentile area. And then somewhere from here they returned, probably somewhere in this area, to a Jewish populated place of Galilee. And that's where the Pharisees say, well, you know, show us a sign from heaven. And, you know, and we dealt with that yesterday. And then they get in the boat, and now they're traveling across the sea to Bethsaida. And when they get to Bethsaida, they're going to walk on foot to this place, somewhere, and again, the same word is used, in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi, it's called Caesarea because Herod the Great dedicated the place to the Emperor Augustus. And so what happened, so it's named after Caesar, right? So, but it's also kept when Philip, the Tetrarch, got in power, he added his name to it. So that's why Philippi is there. So it's Philip's got his name in there, and also the name of the emperor or Caesar. This place is also very Gentile. And that is incredible here. That in this journeying, before we transition, because what's going to happen now is after they leave Caesarea Philippi, and that's the farthest north that Jesus goes in his whole ministry, that he's now going to head to Jerusalem. And that's his final trip. And the rest of the gospel is about that. As we know, of all four gospels, the majority of the gospels are dedicated to the very final week of Jesus' life. I shouldn't say, I always say that wrong. It's not the majority of the gospel. But out of all the time that is dedicated in the gospels, the last week gets the most ink out of all the years of his ministry. And so down to Jerusalem he goes. While he's up in Caesarea Philippi, let's just talk about Caesarea Philippi just for a bit. One of the things that's there is the worship of Pan. And not that this has, you know, whatever god they worship, every city has its central god or its dedicated god. Not that they don't worship other gods. And they did. There's a temple built to Caesar in this city. But the worship of Pan, because this place used to be called Panaeus, is the deity, Pan is the deity of nature, of shepherds, and of fertility. He's half man, half goat. There's a major shrine dedicated to Pan that was located at a cave, and a spring was at that site, and there rituals and offerings were made to this pagan god. Has anybody ever seen this guy? No. If you've seen the Chronicles of Narnia, maybe, you know, there's a character in C.S. Lewis's allegory that looks something like this guy. But This was the most prominent religious practice in that area, and the city's identity was tied to this cult. The cave that where they worshipped Pan was allegedly a path to the underworld. You know, one of those, don't go in that cave too deep or you're headed down to Hades kind of thing. And I'm sure, you know, it had its effect on the people, and people like that kind of thing. this place is heavily influenced by Greco-Roman culture, and it is here, or at least on the way, that Jesus asked the disciples, who do the people say that I am? So let's look at it. Look at verse 13. Now Jesus came into the district, means the region, somewhere in that area of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking, or when he did, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, he doesn't use the phrase, I am. It's not ego, I me. Who do the people, all the people, who do they say that the Son of Man is? Now, no Gentile would have given these answers, generally. But it would have been the Jews who would have said this. And so they tell him. They say, well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. John the Baptist, back in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, I think it's verse 2, Herod the Great, he's not Herod the Great, sorry, this is Antipas, at that verse 14, verse 1 says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he has risen from the dead. Apparently that rumor had truly permeated through the Jewish people. Because as the disciples recall to Jesus to answer his question, they say, well, some people say you're John the Baptist. And that makes sense. You know, if you're thinking or believing in resurrection or reincarnation. Others, Elijah. Now, Elijah went up into heaven in the golden chariot, did not die a physical death. So, you know, and it's prophesied that Elijah would come. Jesus already talked about John the Baptist as being Elijah. You know, and there's a controversy in that, but he's fulfilling the role of Elijah, in my estimation. But anyway, that's an aside. But it would make sense that he would be called Elijah by the people. Jeremiah is a bit of an outlier. You know, why not Isaiah or Ezekiel? Of the other major prophets. But Jeremiah was a prophet of doom, and Jeremiah predicted that the temple would be destroyed. And Jesus said the same thing when he said, this is my, you know, what he was referring to the temple as his body. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jeremiah said something very similar to that, except for the rebuilding part. So to say that he's Jeremiah, now that kind of makes sense, or one of the prophets. And all of these titles are awesome titles. If they were said of you, you would be heralded as a great man or great woman. But are they enough? They're not even close to who this one is. So he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And what's wonderful here is that he's asking asking the disciples who the people think that he is, and you would think, and I think pretty confidently, that he's using that as a springboard for this very question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say me to be? And, well, are you going to conform with the crowd? Or are you going to stand on the truth, even though it goes against everything that the crowd says? I mean, all of these titles that the crowd or the people are given to him are great titles. You're the prophet. He's even referred to as a prophet multiple times in the Gospels. The people thought him to be. But to say, well, no, this is God in the flesh, then you're going to be greatly persecuted for that, because most people, or at least in Israel at the time, are not going to go that far. Even the disciples, as we find out in this passage, don't really understand everything about him. And therefore, to stand on the truth means persecution. It means to be separate from others. It means to stand alone. And to do that, then you actually have to have the courage to say, well, I stand on the truth no matter what. He is who he is. Who do you say that I am? Believers can conform to the status quo because of fear. Now, I've got this passage on the board for you because we're going to read some more in Matthew. But believers conform to the status quo because of fear. I've done it as an earlier. As a younger Christian, I've done it. I would never do it now if someone, you know. But say you work in an environment where Christians are made fun of. Let's say you work in Hollywood. From what I understand, there's a lot of Christians in Hollywood who won't speak out because they'll be blackballed. They lose money and they lose their job, so they kind of keep their mouth shut, from what I understand. What if you work in Washington, D.C., or some other big liberal city in which to speak boldly about Christ, you might lose your job or get blacklisted or whatever they call it on social media where they say all kinds of evil things about you. What's the word? I'll remember it in a second. To conform. Now, here's the passage. These are Jews at the time. At the time of Christ, in John 12, 42 through 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Notice they did believe in him. I'm thinking they're believers. Some might disagree with me. Fine. But, these guys, are whoever they are afraid of being blacklisted. Because certainly they'll probably be kicked out of the synagogue if they do voice their faith. So, look at Matthew 10. Go to Matthew 10:32. That's funny. When I go back in Matthew, I think to myself, well, how long ago were we here? And believe me, I'm not going to go any faster than I am in Matthew. I'm not in a hurry to get done with it, but there's so much in this gospel. It's wonderful. Anyway, Matthew 10:32. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." There's going to be division. And then in the next line, he says, "I'm going to set up a man against his father." There's going to be division even in your very own family, which in that culture, families were tight. All of them were very tight. And here, there's a great division, and a sword divides people. And so why would you deny him is because, well, you're going to get blackballed, blacklisted, discontinued, whatever the word is. I'm searching for it. I'll find it. Anyway, the fact that you'll be rewarded in heaven means that it's not easy all the time. We don't get rewarded for things that come neat, easy, and natural to us. It is for the faith that takes a risk. That is what is rewarded. Believers who proclaim the truth about Christ will be persecuted. Go back to Matthew 5. We were here, this is a long time ago. Look at Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes at the very end, at verse 10. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Why would they say it because of him? It's because you're proclaiming him. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Right? Reward is linked to risk. But it's risk by faith. It's not my great intellect. This word, makarios, in the Greek blessed, where we get the word beatitude from, Jesus is going to use this very same word for Peter when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Blessed are you. So, okay, I mean, I remember a day when I was a young believer where, you know, I was brand new in the faith, and I knew that my friends were going to make fun of me. I had dear friends who did not become believers, and I knew that when I exposed my faith to them, they were going to ridicule me, and I was afraid to do it. I eventually did, but if you've been in that position, or are in that position, well, at least I understand. But eventually you're going to have to. We cannot remain scared children in the Christian way of life. Eventually we have to. So, what is the solution? And it's very easy, actually. The more real the person of God is to you, the more likely you are to proclaim Him. Now, believing in Christ as your Savior does not mean that you see the full reality of Him. Not yet. It does not mean that you see in deep faith the reality of the person of Christ. You believe in Him, but we continue throughout our Christian lives to learn of Him. And for many Christians, Jesus in the early stages is, they believe in Him as a person, as God, but He still is more of an ideal rather than a real person in their lives. So anyway, the more real the person of God is to you, the more likely you will be to proclaim Him. If God is more of an ideal or a principle, the less likely you are to proclaim Him. If you are in the midst of persecution, you're more easily going to give up your ideals than you are a person you love. If you are in the midst of persecution, or what Jesus says here, you're persecuted, insulted, you are... You are, so anyway, whatever they do against you, in the midst of that, if your faith and love is in someone who is so real to you as a person, you're far less likely to deny a person than you are an ideal. An ideal is a philosophy. And this quote from A.W. Tozer says, for millions of Christians, God is no more real than He is to non-Christians. They go through life trying to love an ideal and be loyal to a mere principle. And I agree with that. That God is, you know, is really a principle, more of an ideal. Now, I'm not going to get in an argument here about who's a believer and who's not. I don't know. I'm sure there's a lot of unbelievers that proclaim to be Christians, and yet so they would be obviously in this place. But for a Christian to see the true ideal of the person, that is when we truly will suffer, or let's put it this way, we will continue to stay true to the truth of Him despite the suffering. Notice Paul's words in Galatians 6:17. He says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus. Meaning I have been beaten, whipped in the synagogues. I have suffered greatly for His name. That's more than an ideal. Why did Paul do this? Because he had a job? Actually, he writes in 1 Corinthians 9 that I don't do this voluntarily, I do it under compulsion. That's amazing. And why does he do it under compulsion? He says, I was called, I was elected to be an apostle, and I must do this because I was elected by a true, real, personal God whom I fear. You don't fear an ideal, you fear a person. It's so very important. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, this is the last letter that he wrote, by the way, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. This person, this God who is a person. What kind of God is that? It's a philosophy, a thought, an ideology. It's a story, right? A myth. how many others like him? And I don't mean just in the pantheon of the Greeks and the Romans, but, you know, in people's minds. You know, any agnostic might as well believe in the same thing. Any deist, like a deist is someone who thinks, yeah, there's a God out there, but he's unknowable. I know there's a God, but it's not Jesus Christ. He's unknowable. Some kind of spirit force. You might as well believe the same thing. If it's not personal, if he hasn't entered into your world and entered, in fact, into your body as a real person, then you're not worshiping anything real. So again, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. It's because he's so real and personal that you're willing to deny sin, that you're willing to deny the flesh, that you're willing to deny the world, and you're willing to stand out on the truth no matter what people say, because your God is real. He's very real and purely holy and just and loves you. Everything about him comes from a person. So Peter's response is quite amazing. He puts his foot in his mouth, as usual, a couple of verses later. He's got to learn, just like the rest of them. They have not, all the disciples have not come to the full realization of Israel's Messiah. They do not know yet who the Messiah truly is. Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah. So in verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's response is emphatic. And we've learned this a couple of times. Peter says, "You yourself are the Christ." And it's listed first here. This little doohickey there that I just circled is the verb to be in second person singular. I. All right. So, and so are. It's second person singular, so you don't need the pronoun. The first word here is the pronoun su. You. You don't need it. You could say I ha Christos. Ha Christos is, that's the definite article, the Christ. And for Israel, that means Messiah. You are the Christ, the Anointed One. He does not need the su, but he uses it. He emphasizes, puts it first. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's very personal. It's very emphatic. It's something that the Greek language can do that English can't. And you see, it's not really translated in the English often. The more real and personal God is to you, the more likely you will be to proclaim him. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A mob that is about to string you up, burn you at the stake. Let's go back to the Middle Ages. Right? How about the very early church? We're about to throw you to the lions. Recant from saying that Christ is God, go over to this altar and offer incense to Caesar and renounce Jesus. And many said, no way. Some did. Some said, no problem. I will do that. But some could not. There was actually a big problem in the early church about after the persecution was over. That persecution didn't last very long. After a few years, once that persecution was over, the ones who denounced Christ wanted to come back to the church. And there was a very big issue about should we let them in? Which is a great question for any of us to answer for ourselves, whether it was right to or not. In other words, do you forgive them for renouncing Christ to let them back in the church? The more real and a person God is to you, the more likely you are to proclaim him. the disciples are given the opportunity to agree with either the consensus of the population or to stand on the radical but real identity of Christ. Peter's declaration raises him above a prophet, above Jeremiah, above John the Baptist, as where he should be. However, Peter does not fully recognize that Jesus must die. And that comes next. We'll deal with that on Sunday. So next, the Son of the Living God prophesied. This is the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:13. God said to David, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that is your son, David. This certainly could not be Solomon, because Solomon could never have a kingdom that lasted forever. But "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And that is a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at a few psalms, so let's go back to Psalm 2. One of the things that dawned on me, and I've thought about this before, and I'm sure you have too, that when at some age when Jesus, the young Jesus, realized who he was in his humanity as a child, when he realized who he was, which is a real mind-bender to think about that, but now that he's reading the scripture and he reads a passage like Psalm 2, he recognizes that this is him. So in verse 6, God says, "But as for me," in response to all the kingdoms that rebel against God, "but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way." Do homage is in the King James translated, "kiss the Son," and it's quite nice. "Kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Son. You are the Son of the Living God. Now, then this phrase, "Living God," I was shocked to find out how often it's used in the scripture. I figured surely it's used maybe half a dozen times. It's used something like 15 times. Both in the Old Testament and in the New. And the first time it's used, "Living God," is from Mount Sinai. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses in my notes. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in which God from Sinai is the living God. Now think about that. Where did when Israel is at the base of Mount Sinai, about to receive the law, the Ten Commandments, and what happens at Sinai is that the cloud, thick cloud, descends, and there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's the booming voice of God. So booming that the Israelites are afraid, and they say to Moses, "You talk to him, make sure he doesn't talk directly to us." And so when all that happens, where did they just come from? Is Egypt. And in Egypt, they worshiped things like Pan. They worshiped false gods, statues, and idols. And so, and worshiping those things, think about the contrast. And just after this booming voice from the living God on Zion, they're going to make a golden calf and worship that. Right? And so the contrast, because think of living God is redundant. If he's not living, he's not God. So it's sort of a redundant title. But it's a reminder in a world where mankind, silly little creatures who are in God's image, but fallen, have a tendency to worship that which is not real. And there's only one real person to worship. But yet the human race will worship all kinds of things. But there's only one deserving of worship, and he is living, therefore a person. It's beautiful, actually. If you look up all, get a concordance. So go on, you can use a concordance online and put in living God. I knew for the sake of time I couldn't read them all for you, but I just had a blast reading them. Living God. Just look it up and read each one. There's about 15, 16 of them in the Old Testament and the New. But I want to look at a couple. Look at Psalm 42. Because this message, the theme of this message, is knowing your God as a personal God. This is a real, living person. Not an ideal, not a principle, but a person. All the doctrines that we learn about in the Scripture are all pointing towards a person. You are to have a relationship with a person. And when he is that real to you as the almighty person, then you find the courage to follow him, to proclaim him, to be obedient to him. Are you always going to be obedient to an ideal? Not when it's inconvenient. Right? Think of all the professors in all the universities who publicly are obedient to their ideals. Think of a philosopher like Nietzsche, who's so-called obedient to his ideal that there is no morality and nothing means anything. But yet when push comes to shove, he doesn't live that way. Because to live that way would be to have no will, to have no dreams, no desires. And yet he can't live that way. He didn't. And that's why he went crazy. Because his mind split. I know he went crazy. But you see, ideals, you don't hold to ideals when persecution, or when it's very hard. But when it's an almighty person, boy, you. Psalm 42, just first two verses. Right, a beautiful hymn is written from this verse. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Right? It's a longing for a person, just like a deer longs for the fresh water from the brook. I long for the living God. Go to Psalm 84, verse 1. And I would revisit something I said yesterday, that the Pharisees said, the Pharisees and Sadducees said to Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. And Jesus did not. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. And no sign will be given to you outside the sign of Jonah, which meant his resurrection. That sign will be given to you. And so what did they want? They wanted the sensational. We've already seen all the miracles you've done on earth. Show us one from heaven. And it is this, what we called yesterday, more-ism. I want more. I want more than these simple words in the Psalms. I want more than the simple words about Christ in the Gospels. Give me mysteries. Give me enigmas that I can unravel. Give me allegorical, deep truths that, hardly anybody can understand. And God didn't reveal himself that way. That's just the pride of man wanting to build up his own intellect and flatter himself that he's wise. Wisdom comes from mastery of simple. You know, that was a samurai tenet of a samurai, that the advanced techniques were the mastery of the simple. I think I got that right. I knew that from years ago. Some neuron just went on. the mastery of the advanced tech, no, sorry, the advanced techniques are mastery of the simple. Verse 1, Psalm 84. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the law. Lord, my heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. I long for your house and your courts. Yeah, the temple of Pan, was he really, there was a statue of him in there. I'm sure there was. But was he really there? The temple of Caesar that was in Caesarea Philippi, was he there? The temple of Zeus that was in Tyre and Sidon, they worshiped Zeus over in that part. You know, was he there? Was Zeus there? No, these gods, these false gods are not there. Is the worship of wealth, power, self, lust, sin, is there a person behind that? There is not. There is not. Sin is not a person. Sin is a corruption. Power is not a person. God has power, but he chooses sometimes not to use it. Right? It's power is not a person. Only God is a person, and he has made us in his image. Other places where living God is used is in Isaiah. The king of Assyria reproaches the living God. That was a dumb decision. He did not last very long after that. In Jeremiah, the Lord is the true God, the living God who makes the earth shake. In Corinthians, the living God writes on your heart. God has his stylus and he writes his truth on your heart. We know that to be the Holy Spirit. In Timothy, the household of God is the church of the living God. In 1 Timothy, the household of God is the church of the living God. Now, that, and we'll go to this on Sunday, becomes actually something really well connected with Matthew 16. Because God is going to, sorry, God, who is Jesus? But the Lord Jesus is going to say to Peter, well, he isn't called Peter yet. Right? I call you Petros, Peter, in the, Petros in the Greek. And when he calls him that, that's the Greek word for rock. And on this rock I'll build my church. The church is depicted in the New Testament as a house that has a foundation, a cornerstone, and walls. And it's built by God. In Timothy, the church is the church of the living God. And also in Timothy, we hope in the living God. In Hebrews, we serve the living God. Now, the reason Peter knows this, let's go back to Matthew 16. Why does Peter know this? So here's our word blessed, the same word that's used in the Beatitudes. And certainly, the word is what beatitude means. It's the Latin translation of Makarios, which is the word to be blessed. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah." Now, that's an interesting thing because Jesus just said, "I'm not going to give you any signs." They asked him for a sign from heaven. He said, "I'm not going to give you any signs except the sign of Jonah." And yet, Peter's dad's name is Jonah. Some have really run with that and come up with a bunch of false doctrine about that. But anyway, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Peter did not tease this out on his own. Peter did not, intellectually figure out that Jesus was the Son of the living God, the Messiah. Peter listened. So here's a question, and some have had this question. It's a legit question because it just seems that God the Father whispered in Peter's ear, and he heard this, and God the Father didn't do it to any of the others. And that's not true. Back in Matthew, let's go back there. Hold your place. Go to Matthew 13, verse 16. In Matthew 13:16, Jesus says this to all of them. But blessed are your eyes, that's plural. Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. They all see and hear. But Peter is given here as the leader. And that's, we're going to find out that's what Jesus means by you are the rock. I'm calling you Peter. Peter's going to be the first leader of the church. And so, but the others are not out of the loop. And in my estimation, God is not, the Father hasn't whispered something in Peter's ear. It's the fact that Peter has listened, he has believed, he has seen and heard, just like we just read, and he came to this conclusion that through revelation that God, that sorry, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is a Messiah. In the church, this same thing happens to us, but we must understand that we're not, you know, this doesn't mean you get to bypass studying the Scripture. It doesn't mean that you get to bypass really working hard in the Scripture to unravel it and understand it, but by faith. However, the true revelation to the believer is through the Holy Spirit. God the Father revealed this to Peter because Peter heard, saw, believed. And yet, still, without revelation from God, we're going to be at a loss to truly see what we see. It's incredible. You know, I said this to someone some weeks ago. We were talking about Christianity, and we were talking about, I forget exactly what started the conversation, but I said, you know, you and I believe something incredible. It was at a conference. Me and this other guy, we were talking about our, you know, aspects of Christ in Scripture that was being taught at the conference, and I said, you know, it dawns on me that you and I believe something absolutely incredible. I believe that this man, Jesus Christ, walked out of a tomb. I believe that this man was born of a virgin and he is the Son of God who took humanity upon himself. I believe that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God in a resurrection body as a man. I believe that he's coming back. I believe that he indwells my body. I haven't felt it. It's not going to show up on an x-ray. But I know he's there. There's no doubt in my mind. How is that? There's plenty of intellectuals who have not come to faith in Christ who do study the Bible. Have they come to the same conclusion? They have not. They probably know more Bible than we do, some of them. You know, if you've got a PhD and you're teaching at some elite university, you say you're teaching literature and you're teaching the Bible, but you don't believe it. You know, there's a lot of people who are like that. It's a revelation directly from God. And we must understand that because that makes it personal. My study of the Word of God, when it comes alive for me, it's because of the Holy Spirit within me. How, and you know, you can just think about this for a second. How could you believe so much radical stuff? I mean, why is it that the world thinks that Christians are crazy? They always have. It's because of what we believe. It's not intellect or hard work. We do put intellect and hard work into our study of the Scripture. But the true revelation of the Scripture comes from God. For Peter, it came through the Father. For us, through the Holy Spirit in the church. But you know, the Trinity is co-eternal, co-equal. So when one does something, the other can be seen as involved. So, in other words, no one tweezes out the truth. So, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that's the grave. Now, the gates of Hades is going to refer to death. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Notice the have been, that's because it's in the perfect tense. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And it's very odd that Matthew would put this, or Matthew would put Jesus' words in the perfect tense here, because it would state that whatever you bound on earth had already been bound in heaven. And, you know, we have to kind of work that through to find out what that actually means. So, just in case I don't get to it, I don't want you leaving hanging on, you know, the interpretation of what you bind on earth, there is nothing here that says you go binding the devil, or you go bind, you know, that somebody somewhere can bind the devil somehow with, you know, some supernatural power. There's nowhere indicated in the scripture that you do that. The context of binding is the administration of the church. In this case, the binding refers to discipline. And we'll see it in other passages. We'll get to it on Sunday. But I just don't want you to think it means anything other than what it simply means. And that is, and in my interpretation of it, and I've done some good research on this, that binding does mean discipline and executing things in the church. It's not only, when I say execute, I mean discipline. We'll see this coming up in chapter 18, where Jesus says this very thing to all the disciples. He says it, but here he says it in the singular to Peter. On this rock I will build my church, in verse 18. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The word that Jesus uses here for Peter is Petros, and it means rock or stone. And it's a functional title. Right? This is not Peter's name. Peter's name is Simon. His birth name is Simon. And so he calls him, as he said, Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of John, I call you Petros. Now, it's one thing if the word Petros is a common name in the ancient world, but it's not. It's hardly found anywhere for someone's name. In fact, what I've read is that it's not found anywhere. So, in our age, for someone to be called Rock, well, you know, there's The Rock, there's a couple of actors, there's Rocky, right? So we're, but if someone said to you, hi, my name's Rock, like, what? And they would have said the same thing at that time. It's like your name is Lamp or Chair. It's a common term for a rock, and that's what Jesus calls him. The question about whether Peter is the foundation here on which the church is built, I'm going to leave that lingering for a bit, because what happens is that people or Bible believers, theologians and so on, they react to Catholicism's claim that Peter's the first pope and he's right here. You know, so what Jesus is saying is, all right, Peter, I'm making you the first pope. This is absolutely untrue. And if you knew anything about the history of the popes, or of the early church, in fact, it would be a ridiculous claim. Any bishop from anywhere in the first few centuries of the church, I mean from Alexandria, from Antioch, from Rome, those were the three main places where we had churches in like 100 AD, 200 AD, 300 AD. The bishops from anywhere would have been called Papa. It's just a Latin term for leader. Right? So the bishop would be called Papa. It was, you know, not a big deal. It wasn't until in the 5th century... 5th century, when Rome divided east and west, or the Roman Empire divided east and west, that you had this conflict between Constantinople in the east and Rome in the west. And they each of them claimed to be the center of Christianity. And so what happened in Rome is, well, you know, they needed to find a means by which they could claim their ascendancy above Constantinople. And so what they did was say, well, you know, Peter was the first pope here, and every pope has come from him, meaning every bishop of Rome. That's not true. and not that I'm not, I shouldn't try to squeeze this all in here at the last few minutes. What this means is that Peter's the first leader. We see this in the book of Acts easy. It's very easy to see in Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 15. In all of these places, you see Peter as the first leader of the church. And so Peter is going to be foundational to the church. But in other parts of Scripture, it's very clear that Jesus is the foundation. Peter himself writes that Jesus is the chief cornerstone in 1 Peter chapter 2. So Peter absolutely knows that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We also have Paul writing that both Peter and John were pillars in the church. And Paul also writes that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation of the church. My point is as we close up here, is that when we see the word foundation and built upon, we say there's no way it can be Peter, it has to be Jesus. And we're right in making that assessment, but we're thinking of an earthly house that has a foundation and something's on top of that and something's on top of that. But this is the church. And we don't have to hold God to some kind of earthly blueprint. It says in the Bible that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation. It says here that Peter is the foundation. It also says that Christ is the foundation. And that's because Christ is the foundation. But the beginning of the church was built upon these apostles. And so you can call them pillars. You know, some people do better than that. You can call them the second layer. That's fine. No, that's fine. But Peter is foundational to the beginning of the church. Just read Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 8, and Acts 10. And you see that Peter is indispensable to the beginning of the church. So it's interesting here that Peter says, you're the Messiah. That's a title, right? You're the Christ. That's not a name, it's a title. And it means the anointed one. And it's a functional title. The anointed one will die for the sins of the world. Christ turns around and says to Peter, I call you Petros. To Simon, I call you Petros. And that's also a functional title. And so I'm giving you a title that's functional. So, you know, as we look to application of this for us, that we must see that we also have been given a function. You have a spiritual gift. You have a place in the body of Christ. And you have to function in a certain way. When Peter functions the way that he does what he's been called to do, it's going to cost him his life. Peter can't say, hey, everybody, my new name's Peter. All right, I'm going to go back to my fishing job. He doesn't get that option. Not that you don't get to live in your job, but as a believer, the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ demands that you obey him, worship him, and follow him. And so your life is no longer about your job, about money, about people even, except to serve them as a servant of the Lord. As believers, we have entered into the Holy of Holies in which the reality of the person of God dwells. And as Peter says here, we must also see him as the real person. And though we are persecuted for his name's sake, that we must stand strong. And we will stand strong when we see him as the true, real person that he is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the word of God for today. And thank you that you have given us these words so that we can learn and ponder these terrific and wonderful things. We ask, Father, that you enlighten us with whatever we've heard today that is applicable to each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.